All right, we have the two thumbs up. All right, let me just give you a little preview of what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to do the introduction to 1 Peter, look at all the proof that it was Peter and all that kind of thing. And then we're going to see how far we can get into the faith rest idea. And so when I mentioned that to Pastor Bob, he thought that was a great idea. And so that's what we'll go with. So let's pray. Father, as we look at this study, I'm remembered of Isaiah 55:8, where he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And as I think about that, I just hope that we all take that to heart as we look at the 1 Peter and talk about problem solving and how to handle things. And in this we pray, amen. Okay, well, let's start off by going to 1 Peter 1:1. And it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen." The author is Peter. He identifies himself there. Also, same chapter, down to verse 8. It says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice." That's not the one I was looking for. And go to chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness in the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also in the glory that is pre-revealed." Peter's authorship is actually was never questioned until the 19th century. And we'll just kind of go through some of that just to show that, you know, it was Peter, but it's pretty solid. And we'll see that. You know, when I was a Lutheran, I couldn't figure out all these names, and I used to joke that I needed a cheat sheet to figure out who Peter was, and basically because no one ever explained it. So Peter's given name is Simon, and Jesus uses it every time he misbehaves. That's the name he uses, Simon. He gave him the name Cephas. You can find that in John 1:42, and basically that passage says your name is Cephas. It means stone or rock, and the Greek translation of the Aramaic word of Cephas is Petros, which also means stone or rock. And Peter is the only man in the New Testament who's called by this name. All right, so like we said, you know, let's start off saying I'm Peter, the author. What else about Peter? Well, Peter occupied a favored place among the apostles. This is kind of an interesting study that I found in John MacArthur's book. If you could throw that up. Thank you so much. So in Matthew 10:2-4, we see how the list of the apostles. It says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and of course, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him." In Mark, we find a similar list, not exactly the same. It says, "And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and of course, old Judas there, who betrayed him." We find in Luke, this list actually matches the Matthew one a little better. "And when the day came, he called disciples to him and chose the 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." And we find another list in Acts. When they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So we look at talking about Acts, the list in Acts. So the three names of each. Well, you can see there's bunches, there's groups of names, and each seems to be have group leaders, and the three groups always appear in the same order. The first is Peter's group, led, then the group led by Philip, then the group led by James. And so I summarize this in the next. Hey, all right. I didn't have to nod or anything. All right. And so we can see that the main thing here is who's number one on each of the lists, and that's Peter. The rest is change here and there as far as those, leader, those group leaders that MacArthur talks about. But Peter is the head, and that that's, once again, we say, well, is there really a Peter? Well, yes, he's the first apostle listed in each list. If you read the first 12 chapters, you'll find that Peter is dominant in the first 12 chapters of Acts. He was born, or he married and lived in Capernaum. So put up that map. And you can see the Sea of Galilee is way is in the district called Galilee, and you see that it's way away from Jerusalem, which is down here. And so they have pretty much occupied, they occupied the north part of the Sea of Galilee where they fished. And it's actually pretty important that, you know, it's interesting that he chose those kinds of people to start his church, and not the guys down in Jerusalem. So what about this Peter? Well, he worked a fishing business with his brother Andrew. If we turn to the book of John, we can see that. John chapter 1, verse 40. And of the two that heard John speak, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Okay. So they had a fishing business, and those two were there at the, together. The Lord came to him in a special appearance. I thought that was. There's a couple places where it says that the Lord came just to Peter. You can find one of those in Luke 24, verse 34. The guys from Emmaus came back, and they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, and saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And so this is also validated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These are all kind of verses that you kind of glaze over when you're first reading these. But so there was a special appearance. 1 Corinthians 15:5. Starting back up to verse 4 here. And it says, "And that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. So, again, we're just trying to show that Peter was important in the early parts of the church, and there really was a Peter. It's pretty rock solid. We know that in Acts 2, God used Peter to win 3,000 souls to Christ. We know that Peter was part of the first church council in Acts 15, and that puts a date of AD 50 for Peter, and we don't see Peter mentioned much in Acts after that. Paul, do other people refer to Peter in the Bible? Of course, Paul does. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Back up to 17. "Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. So there's an actual person there. Then again, in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 11, the header says, Peter, Cephas, opposed by Paul. And so they had, you assume Paul had an argument with a real person, right? But then Cephas came to Antioch, and I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And then again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Oops. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just look behind for that. And you're going to see Paul refers to him again. 9:5. Yes, that's another one. Again, he's talking about the quarrels that they're having in the church. It says, for I have informed concerning you, my brethren, my close people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ. So he's mentioned, and 9:5, of course, is another one. And so we just want to know that other people are mentioning him. And he's talking about, doesn't he have a right to take a wife? It says, do I not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And so he was a real person. Peter was literate but unschooled, which makes him an interesting choice. I thought there was an interesting quote. It says, what qualified these men to be apostles? Obviously, it was not any intrinsic ability or outstanding talent on their own. They were Galileans. They were not the elite. Galileans were deemed low class, rural, uneducated people. They were commoners, nobodies. But again, they were not selected because they were any more distinguished or any more talented than others in Israel at the time. In a way, that kind of gives us hope, right? You don't have to be a super-duper person to be chosen. Another quote, who does God choose? Why does he choose who he chooses? God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak. So there's never any question about the source of power when their lives change in the world. It's not the man, it's the truth of God and the power of God in the man. We need to remind some preachers of this. It's not their cleverness and their personality, which gives me hope. The power is in the Word, absolutely. And the truth is what we preach, not in us. And apart from one person, an extraordinary human being who was God incarnate, Lord Jesus Christ, the history of God's work on earth is a story of his using unworthy and molding them to his use in the same careful way that a potter fashions clay. Thank goodness. And so in Luke chapter 5, he walks up to Peter, and who's fishing, busy doing whatever he's doing with his nets, and calls him to be a fisher of men. In Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 1, it says, now it happened while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the lake at Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Pretty typical. Today it would be truck drivers looking around, make sure their truck is all right, or lawn guy making sure that he's got oil and all that. I mean, it's just pretty normal stuff. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. So Peter, or Simon, is going to get to see a personal miracle, something which will convince him, and he'll set a tone for 30 years of service for the Lord. Simon answered, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I'll do as you say, let down the nets. And when he had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came, and they filled up all the boats, and they began to sink. There's your miracle. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man." So he's convinced. For the amazement seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. How about that? If evangelism could be that easy, right, Doug? Yeah. Except for the personal miracle part. Okay. And so, like I said, after this, Peter's public ministry lasted 30 years, stretched from Jerusalem to Rome. And he started, and he was just a fisherman. Okay, more proof that the author of 1 Peter is Peter. We're going to kind of look at the context of what he preached in Acts and show that that same idea hasn't really changed in 1 Peter. So we start with... I didn't nod or anything. Thanks. So in Acts 2:23, it reads, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In 1 Peter, we find a verse at 1:20 where he says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." The concept here, of course, is this whole thing was predetermined before the start of the world, and that message doesn't change. So it's Peter. It's Peter talking in Acts, and it's Peter, still Peter. All right, the next one, Acts 10:42. We see, "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as a judge of the living and the dead." In 1 Peter verse 4-5, we find what? "But he will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and dead." So the idea of a judge is consistent. The last example is Acts 4. It says, "Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And what does he say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 through 8? "This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom to which they be appointed." And notice he uses the same Psalm 118, verse 22, as Jesus being the cornerstone. And so we find consistency that really is Peter. Like I said, there's not, it's pretty rock solid, but, you know, there's some people who question the 19th century. You always want to look at the external evidence. First Peter is quoted extensively in early church history. For instance, this epistle is quoted extensively in the early church in such writing and letters as Polycarp, Clement, and Irenaeus. The fact that he was martyred by Nero is attested to by Tertullian, Cyprian, Lactantius, Clement of Rome, Dionysius of Corinth. They all say that he died of martyrdom. Origen said that he was crucified with his head downwards. And the estimate is he died summer AD 67-68. So when was the date of 1 Peter? The date that that's picked is 64, which is exactly the same year that Nero started, that burned the Christian section of Rome. So it's the same year. So whether the letter was written after or before, he seems to have known that Nero was unhappy. And this persecution, there was no laws passed. I just thought it was kind of interesting. It was just sort of a persecution that each governor would just decide they wanted to do or not. It's kind of strange. They just didn't like Christians, which is no surprise because, you know, they're run by Satan with their religions and all that. Okay, so we'll get to that in the faith rest more. We look at faith rest, we'll look at that some more. We go back to 1 Peter, verse 1:1. Again, we look at that list of places that he's writing to. Yeah, thank you. So those who reside as aliens, by aliens, we would assume these are Jews dispersed during the diaspora, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as you can see, it's kind of a loop. Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia. So he picks a loop there. Not much else to do that. It's just interesting that he did that. So he wrote to these five provinces, which is now Turkey. Many Jews, of course, lived in these, and therefore quotations from the Old Testament are found in 1 Peter. These Jews still looked at Palestine as their native land. But he's also writing to Christians everywhere. This is a little harder to see, but if you look at 1 Peter verses 18 through 19, actually let's back up to 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Well, that's anybody. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but from the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so that refers to all believers. And again, in verse 23, same chapter, for you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. Again, this refers to all believers. And so, although it may be some emphasis on Jewish believers, it obviously applied to everyone. By 64 AD, there were believers who were Gentiles, plenty of believers who were Gentiles as well. Chapter 2, verse 10, for you were once, let's back up to verse 9, chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are a people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. So again, he was referring to everyone. Peter, though, was, you'll find like in Galatians, his primary focus was the Jews. So you go to Galatians chapter 2, 7 and 8. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith, who are sons of Abram. Did I have it right? 7 through 8. Well, where am I? Chapter 3. No wonder it didn't look right. Okay. Well, on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also for the Gentiles. So you can see that his focus was the Jewish people. The epistle was predominantly right to Hebrew Christians, but also included Gentiles. What is the purpose of 1 Peter? Well, interestingly enough, if you want to know the purpose of 1 Peter, you go to the end of 1 Peter. So that would be chapter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you. So he's trying to exhort people, firm them up for the oppression that's going to come from Nero. And so there's five motifs, if you will, in this book. The believer's behavior. The believer's unfair circumstances. Certainly any time you're in persecution, those are unfair. The believer's deference, letting God take care of things. The believer's motivation by Christ's example. And the believer's anticipation of future glory. And, of course, that's very important. Secondary purpose is to encourage believers to face persecution and suffering. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, you can see this. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Yet, one thing about 1 Peter, if you're going through trials and you're focused on yourself, you won't like this book much. You know, his focus is get it off yourself and get it on God and his plan and submitting to that. Also, back chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And that's true today, right? There's people in Africa who are being killed just because they're Christian or enslaved. And so that kind of thing doesn't stop. That's one of the reasons I love 1 Peter so much, is the message is apropos to today for sure. I mean, you start reading, when we start looking at the faith rest stuff, you go, yeah, that's today. Yeah. I'll just give you the highlines of the outline just so that you kind of know where we're going. And then we get to do what I wanted to do with this faith rest for the rest of the time. Of course, it starts off with the salutation. The first two verses declares Peter to be the author. And he says who he's writing to, pretty typical stuff. Then chapter 1 through early chapter 2, we're going to look at biblical perspective on suffering. And then chapters 2 through 4, we're going to look at the pressures of suffering. You know, isn't that the truth that sometimes we do have undeserved suffering, but then we react badly? And those results are deserved. And so we'll look at some of that. Prescriptions for suffering, and of course, the conclusion. Canonicity, I mentioned Irenaeus. He quotes it, and that was 175 A.D., so as long as it's not more than 200 years, we're okay. Tertullian quotes it in 190 A.D. Clement of Alexandria quotes it in 195. Clement of Rome quotes it in 96 A.D. Polycarp quotes it in 116 A.D. The Epistle of Diognetus quotes it in 117. Something called the Testament of 12 Patriarchs quotes it in 120. Papias quotes it in 120. And Hermas quotes it again in 120. So all these people quote Peter as if Peter is the apostle and he's the author. Internal evidence, the author says he's Peter. You know. And he's acquainted with Christ's teachings that we've seen. The allusion to Christ girding himself with a towel. 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain or eagerness. Feed the flock. I think we just read that one. You know, all these things, internal evidences that shows it's Peter. Background. Asia Minor was fairly heterogeneous. It had been under Greece for a long time. It was prosperous. Roman highways went through this area. The religions, people just took the one that worked the best. So if the Greek one worked for them, if they had their own, they used that. Jews did have a privileged place in Asia Minor. The place of the writing is Babylon. As it says, 1 Peter 5:13, city in the Euphrates, not Rome. Babylon was the center of the Eastern dispersion. All right, goody. Now we get to do faith rest. We talked about faith rest, and actually this comes from a module in Grace Notes, and it references 1 Peter quite a bit. And, you know, faith rest is one of these things that I looked at a lot. When you do the study of Titus, you read it. And I read it again and again because I do so badly at it, right? So what is this faith rest? You know, when you first come here, you hear it. Or if you listen to our team, it slings around that faith rest term all over the place. You're not sure what it means. And it's not getting enough sleep. It has nothing to do with that. Which is what I wondered about. What? What's that? So what is faith rest? It's one of the consistent features of Christian life is testing. We'll see several examples of that when we look at Hebrews. You know, that group that came out of Egypt, they were tested right away. Yeah, they didn't do so well. So why is there testing? Well, we do live in a fallen world today, just like they did. Certainly an imperfect society. Just watch TV, right? You see, it's not what you want. You're among people whose way of life is directed by Satan. And, of course, we all have our own sin natures. And so it just makes sense that if you live in a place that's, you know, people who are run by Satan, there's going to be friction. And it just makes sense. There's conflict and confrontation. And, you know, I've just seen this. I've got on the CEF board, and right away I've seen that. Yeah. Just little stuff sometimes, you know, but example is we were trying to get into one of the schools. And they said, sure, you can come in. Oh, by the way, you can't tell anybody that you're doing this. You can't give out flyers. You know, so, yeah, okay, yeah, I get it. Satan's at work here. Or they start charging you $25 an hour, or 50, or they only let you use a gym and charge you $50 an hour. It's just, you know, it's just that kind of thing. You're in a fallen world, and how you handle it is really the most important aspect. I mean, you know it's going to happen. You know Satan's going to come at you. It's faith rests is how you handle these things and trust that God has got this all under control. You know, as I said before, we all face daily disasters. You know, your car breaks down, a tornado, all those things. You really can't do much about that, but you can control how you react to that. One of the things that we'll get to later, 1 Peter, is like, if you have undeserved suffering, if, you know, maybe. I thought that was funny because he says that, you know, if it's undeserved. We do shoot ourselves in the foot quite a bit, don't we? So what is faith? Faith rest is God's plan for Christians who are planning to go through Hold on. No. We're not there yet. Faith rest is the means by we Christians can have joy. And I'm not making, you know, happy, okay? It's a different kind of joy. Not necessarily any emotion attached to this. It's a happiness which doesn't depend on people, circumstances, or things. Can you imagine that? Does that sound like the world today at all? No. You know, how many times do people need to buy a gadget just to be happy again? Of course, that doesn't last very long. You know, problems are endless, right? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Dwell here a little bit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we be holy and blameless before him. So if we're blessed before the foundation of the world, why would we ever worry? Why would we ever get upset if you think about it? Everything, God has everything lined out already. He already knows all the different permutations. We heard that this morning. You know, all the different things that can happen to you, all the different tracks. You know, if I do this, if I do that. God knows all that stuff. So whatever we're going through, he already knows. And what's best for us is what's going on, and we're blessed. You know, that's a completely different way of looking at things. You know, God the Father is thinking of us before creation. He's omniscient. He loves us. He already knows that we're in a wretched condition. And so by his grace, he made provision for our salvation. It's certainly a blessing to be united with his son. We're to live set apart. And we're going to look at some, you know, why the reasons why we don't do that. But we're already blessed, so we should be set apart. We should think differently from the world. You know, you love that. Let's turn to Romans. Let's look at some examples of this being set apart. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Romans Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. We've got to have a different way of thinking than the world if we're going to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Why would we do it unless we have a completely different mindset than the world? Exodus 19:6. Let's see what's going on in the Old Testament. Let's back up to 5. Now, then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Leviticus 19, 2 through 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, starting with verse 1, saying, speak to all the congregation and the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord God, for I, the Lord God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make yourselves molten gods, for I am the Lord your God. Well, we know they didn't follow that one, but Luke. Chapter 1, verse 74-75. To grant to us, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And one last one, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22, back up to 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and have taught in him and trust, and just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so, we are to have a completely different mindset, and this is the key to faith rest. We just don't think like the world does. We want to think the way God thinks. 1 Corinthians, I pulled out some of the things Pastor Bob did in his 1 Corinthians study, which I thought was kind of interesting. Talking about testing, 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is one of those verses that you don't like. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so you may be able to endure it. And there you go. There you have it, right? God has a plan. He already knows what's happening. And he says you can handle it. I thought there were some interesting notes from that 1 Corinthians study that Pastor Bob did. It says, the only temptations that have ever taken you are the temptations characteristic in the human realm. So you could hurt, you might starve, but they don't affect your spiritual realm. God is faithful, who will not grant permission for you to be tempted with an intensity above your power to endure. I don't know if some of you remember that or not. On the contrary, together with every temptation he does permit, he will also make a victorious conclusion to that temptation, so that by utilizing his victorious conclusion, you will be empowered to endure. You know, it makes you think. You know, all these things that you go through, and God has His plan. He already knows everything. It's kind of hard for us to put our hands around it, but it is the key to the faith rest. We'll look at Hebrews 4 in the wilderness generation. Those guys get used a lot for examples of what not to do, and we don't need it. And the reason why, we'll see in 1 Corinthians 10, is so that we don't make the same mistake. Whether the test is small or great, it's allowed by God to measure our faith and our application of things He has provided for us in this life. You know, how many times have you changed jobs? How many times have you made a decision because you didn't like something you were going through, and you just didn't stop and go, is this testing? You know, am I missing out on some testing? Am I missing out on some maturity? You know, and I could say I didn't always or hardly ever did that. But, that is the way we should think. So I don't mean to, send you home with doubt, going, God, all these decisions I've done, are they wrong? Well, they're done. You've already been forgiven. If there are sins, they're forgiven already. Okay. So let's look at 1 Peter. As I said, a lot of the faith rest stuff is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:7. Sounds familiar. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, we read this already, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, can be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, chapter 5, just verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. So it's almost like all the problems you run into, you just kind of go, well, I have God, and He's going to see me through it. And people will look at you like you're weird, but that's okay. Definition of faith rest. Faith rest, the process of understanding, this is the definition of the Grace Notes, believing and applying the doctrines and promises of God's Word in times of testing in the Christian life. Yeah, and the key to the faith rest is Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And that's, at least we'll get to that today. Talk about the wilderness generation. And the reason why we keep using it as an example is so that each generation doesn't make the same mistakes before. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all His house. For He had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house is more honored than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as the Son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. They provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest. Let's just stop for a minute. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul tells us why we look at these guys. Imagine that. The title of the chapter is Avoid Israel's Mistakes. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, keep your thumb on Hebrews 3, we're under a cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they're drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nonetheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as an example for us, so we may not crave evil things as they crave. That's why we keep looking at this wilderness generation. Each one of us comes along, we need to read about those guys so we don't follow the same mistakes they made. Okay, back to Hebrews 3, the peril of unbelief, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there may not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we are holding fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by statistically, two is all. And only two followed. So that's why I heard a commentary on it. All, you know, Caleb, right? And Joshua, those are it. You know, everybody else. So all. Isn't that amazing? All. You know, they entered, they started, they came through the Red Sea, they became a nation. And 3 days later, they flunked. And we will do the same thing. This is why we read this and study these guys. Indeed, they're not all those who came out of Egypt live as there, and with whom he was angry for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So what makes your life miserable? Unbelief. The believer's rest, chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. That's the key. They saw it, they were amazed by it, but apparently they still had unbelief. For we who believe enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after such a long time, just as it had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted with all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may be able to receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know, if you do the faith rest, that's required. You have to read those two chapters, and rightly so. You know, those guys didn't get rest because of unbelief. Pretty simple. So what are two reasons why Christians fail to grow and prosper? It's an important question. What's the most common reason that they don't enter his rest? And that's lack of knowledge in God's plan. The minute you stop trusting God, or you decide God can't help you, you're in trouble. You know, you're not trusting him anymore. We'll look at some of those examples and go into detail of that, especially the food tests and the water tests. You know, they just didn't seem to have enough knowledge of him to believe him, I guess, even though they saw the Red Sea part. What's the other reason? Is that you learn stuff, but you don't mix it with faith. And you can learn a lot. If you don't mix what you learn with faith, then you still don't have that ability to handle the pressures of life the way God would want us to handle them. So faith rests. We just have 8, 9 minutes here. So we'll look at one of these. But here are the examples. Abram, who first distrusted, then believed God, Genesis 15. The bitter water test at Marah, Exodus. The no food test and no water test at Meribah, Exodus. The giant test, Numbers 13 and 14. And then the second no water test. So those are all the ones that we'll end up looking at. So let's look at Abraham. That's Genesis chapters 15, 14 and 15. What's interesting about this is, once again, Abraham comes off a fantastic victory. He knows that he won against superior, his army was a whole lot smaller than the one he beat, and he's going to blow it. And it's a caution to us all, because all it takes is a thought to go the wrong direction. Okay, so Genesis 14. Well, what can we do in 8 minutes? Let's just start with 15, and then when we go back, we'll do it again. So, okay, he won the battle, right? Lot got kidnapped, so he went and he got him all the way up to Damascus, he beat all those kings, and he got Lot, and everyone's saying how blessed he is and everything. So chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be great." Now let's see here. Abram, is pretty solid in whatever, what doctrine he's got. He's pretty solid right now. He's just come off a victory. And what does he say? Great, right? You're number one in my life, right? Is that what he says? "Oh, Lord, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." So he goes right to a human solution, right? If you remember, he does it again. He just got off this fantastic victory. Doesn't that happen with us? Maybe we go and we do some evangelistic work. Everything's great. We get home, or Monday morning comes along, and we just jump to, I think I'll go to a human solution. I think it's the most expedient. Granted, this is what people did as far as errors in those days. But once again, he wasn't focused on God's plan. God knows what he's doing. He knows that Isaac is going to be his son. I mean, all that's in place. But Abraham's going to try to help God out here. And he's going to have to wait 15 years. And Abraham says, "Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he should be your heir." In other words, we're still going through with my plan, Abram. Not yours, mine. The one I set in place before the foundation of the world. Wasn't it chapter 12? Back in 12, he said, "Look at the sky and all that stuff." It just goes to show, you let Satan whisper little things in your ear, and before you know it, you're not doing God's plan. And he has to come and do something to get you back in course. It says, "Now look to the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed on the Lord, and he reckoned them as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land and possess it." He said, "Oh Lord, how may I know that I may possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer." And so he goes on and makes a covenant. It's God's solution for Abram has been planned, like we said. and he's not willing to follow it. And so, of course, he's, I don't have an heir. It's already in play, right? I mean, God's already put everything in motion. Abram really just needs to follow the plan and wait on the Lord. Find some passages in Deuteronomy. Support this. All right. Now I was missing Deuteronomy, no, dude. Chapter 31. All right. 6-8. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. This is chapter Deuteronomy 31. 6-8. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn their fathers to give them, and you shall give to them an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Isaiah 41. Let's see again. Verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you surely, and I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You know, wow, what a promise. So I'll just close with the summary of faith rest, and then next time, which is actually December. We'll go through all the examples a little more. So here's some principles about the faith rest system. Faith rest is from God. He's perfect. No human works or deeds can be added to this divine provision. And we looked at blessings. We looked at God promising to protect us. We know that everything's part of his plan. So we can trust him. To enter into God's rest, the believer must cease from his deeds. We saw that with Abram, you know, trying to find a human solution to his kids, help God out, and enter into a rest in which he does no work. The Holy Spirit does the work. Faith is required for faith rest. We saw that again. We will see it, in the no food and no water test. They didn't have any faith. They saw, but they didn't have faith. Faith implies an absence of human merit. The merit for faith rest lies in the object of the faith, God the Father and his word. The doctrines and promises of the word must be mixed with faith. We saw that in Hebrews 4. Faith rest produces a relaxed mental attitude and victory over mental attitude sins. Let's look at Isaiah 26, since we're there, Isaiah already. And 3-4. The steadfast of your mind will keep in perfect peace because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Faith rest is a dynamics for your prayer life. Isn't that true? How do you know what to pray for? You know, you pray for God. You know, you pray with God's plan in mind. If you don't know what's going on, you pray for insight. Faith rest is a principle for victory over spiritual warfare. Faith rest is part of the Christian way of life in the church age. All righty, it is 8:31. And we'll do the rest of this in December. Father, thank you for allowing me to be your vessel here and talk about Faith Rest and Peter. And I just hope that everyone manages to make it safe, and those later on in the years who listen to this will listen maybe about Faith Rest and reorient their thinking to God's plan, and just let God be sovereign and take control of things and not try to solve things in the human perspective. This we pray. Amen.